The Angelic Pronouncement, segment number 2, Revelation 14, verses 6 through 7. One of the primary attacks which is made by the people of the world against the Bible is that it teaches a way of salvation which dooms most of the human race to an eternity in the lake of fire. The human race, by and large, rejects the biblical plan of salvation, and they have followed instead a different plan. But people are quite right when they say that the Bible presents a way of salvation, a pathway into heaven, which dooms most of the human race to the lake of fire. Notice, for example, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Here the Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear that because He is the way, because He is the gate into eternal life, and He is the way to eternal life, that most of the human race will end up in the lake of fire, because He is the gate and He is the way will be rejected by the overwhelming number of people born from the time of Adam to the end. Matthew 22 verse 14 says, "For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are invited. We tell you the gospel. We invite you to consider it. We invite you to accept it. But only here and there does God reach down and flick the blinders off the eyes spiritually so that the person sees the truth of the gospel and he accepts it. They're the chosen ones. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So what about the Buddhists? What about the Shintoists? What about the Jews? What about the Muslims? What about the religions of the world where most of the human race resides? They're not going to make it. The path to salvation, to heaven, of the Bible is indeed very restrictive. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Those who reject Jesus Christ as the God-man Savior have no hope. Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Well, what about the Roman Catholics who teach that you must prove yourself worthy of the death of Christ by your own good works before it can be applied to you? What about the Mormons who say unless you prove yourself worthy by the life you live, you cannot have the benefits of Christ's death applied to you? That's a work salvation. But the chilling verse is Romans 11:6. "But if it is by grace that is salvation, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Grace and works, mutually exclusive. God, I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and I am now taking water baptism to wash away my sins. You know where you're going to be? You spend eternity in a lake of fire. Because you interjected a human work, water baptism, and you denied God the ground then to give you salvation without any effort on your part. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." The Jews don't believe that. The Jews will tell you, that's wrong. Paul didn't know what he was talking about. The only way a person is justified is by his good works before God. Jews are very adamant on that subject. Keeping the rules is the way you make it into heaven. And of course, Ephesians 2:8-9 makes it very clear that if you take away God's gift basis for giving you salvation, then there is no other way. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is, that salvation is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, and also if anyone competes as an... I'm sorry, jumped the gun here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Now what about the Roman Catholics who say that the Virgin Mary is the mediatrix between God and man? If you want to go to heaven, you must appeal to the Mother God. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 clinches it. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Human beings from time immemorial have sensed within themselves a certain spiritual emptiness, which they have then sought to fill by creating their own religions and their own gods. If someone does not come to you with the gospel message from the Bible to deal with that gnawing concern within you about your future destiny after death, you'll make up your own religion. You will make up your own God. Throughout history, God has demonstrated the impotency and the errors, however, of all man-made religions when it comes to securing salvation. Because all man-made religions fail at one point. They never satisfy the soul. The individual is never at peace. Isaiah 57. The prophet Isaiah pointed this out. Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21, when he said, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. Have you ever stood on the shores of the Gulf of Mexico as those waves come rolling in and all that debris gets piled up on the beach, all that dead stuff and all that trashy stuff gets pulled up on the beach? God says, this is the nature of man. Everything within him, out of his sin nature, is disgusting, despicable, degrading. That's what bothers him. That's why he thinks he should do something before he faces God with all that trash. In verse 21, Isaiah says, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. That's why man-made religions never satisfy. Compare that to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah says the wicked, the unsaved, with all their religions and their self-made gods, are like the sea throwing trash up on the beach. And they know that something is wrong. But once you have taken God's way of salvation, you are at peace. You are no longer fearful in the face of death. Only those whom the sovereign Creator has chosen to inform through the Bible have found the only true way of salvation through Jesus Christ as a gift of God. Many indeed who have received the gospel of salvation have rejected it, and they have done so to their eternal ruin and to their eternal sorrow. Of these, John 3:36 speaks when it says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. We Christians do not have a religion. We Christians have a relationship. He who believes in the Son We have a relationship with Jesus Christ, has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Now it is important, as we have come here to the book of Revelation, where we see this angel near the end of the tribulation flying high in the atmosphere heavens, and all the earth visible to all mankind on the earth and audible to all mankind as he proclaims what is called by John the eternal gospel. It is fitting and proper that we should remind ourselves what constitutes the gospel. Have you ever been associated with someone for a long time and been in association with them in church things, and they've been in church and they've sat in church and in church activities, and all of a sudden one day they become saved? That's never happened to you. You're in for a sobering experience. Just look around this room. These people you know, and imagine one of them who suddenly stood up and says at the next Lord's Supper meeting, "For the first time in my life, I've understood what it is to be saved as a gift from God. My religious background and experiences clouded that issue. I was given wrong information. I accepted what people taught. I was sidetracked by the failures and the shortcomings of Christians. Instead of having my eyes on God and my ears attuned to what He says, I'm watching people and listening to them. And I've been playing Christian. Now I am a Christian." Oh, that's a sobering experience. And it makes you stop and say, how many other people are sitting in churches by the thousands who are going to open their eyes in the lake of fire because they didn't get the gospel straight? The devil never tells you that the gospel is false. The devil never tells you that there is no heaven or hell. The devil never tries to tell you that there isn't a judgment to face. What he does is take what the Bible has to say about how to escape that judgment and distorts at some critical point the gospel message. The devil is the greatest preacher of the gospel on the face of the earth. But he preaches it with a twist. And at the point of the twist, you go completely astray from heaven to hell. He knows exactly how to do it. The TV airwaves are full of preachers who are preaching the gospel with a satanic twist that is going to take people who listen to them and follow their lead into the lake of fire. It is no small thing to understand what the Bible means by the good news of salvation. The target of the angel's message here in the book of the Revelation is all mankind on the earth. The gospel of salvation is presented here with an emphasis on its eternal aspect, which is why it's called the eternal gospel. It's not that it's a different gospel than we preach today, the gospel of the grace of God, or a different gospel than what will be preached during the tribulation, the gospel of the kingdom, which Jesus and the apostles preach, which emphasize the good news of salvation and being part of the kingdom of God upon this earth. This gospel is eternal because it existed from eternity past to the present as the only way that God can righteously forgive sins and take a person into heaven. And you notice I said it's the only way from eternity past to the present by which God can righteously forgive sins. God can't just slough off sin. God can't say, well, you do deserve to go to hell, but I'm not going to send you there. God's own character demands that the penalty of death be paid for moral guilt. The wages of moral guilt has always been death, and the basis of eternal life has always been the payment of that death by Christ for all mankind. Salvation, therefore, can only be a gift from God to those who believe the gospel. There's no other way that God could offer salvation except as a gift. Once you interject human works or rituals, then you have remove the only ground upon which God can save, which is grace. So this angelic pronouncement of the gospel is in fact a last chance that the people living near the end of the tribulation, those unbelievers, will have to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. It is important to them, as it is to us, that they understand the gospel itself. When we speak about the gospel, we don't mean the whole Bible. We speak about the gospel, we mean a specific doctrinal truth within the Bible. The word, as you know, means good news. The good news that sinful men now have a way by which they can go to heaven. The gospel tells us of God's perfect remedy for that sin problem through Jesus Christ. And the Bible is very explicit on the problem. First of all, man is born with the disease of a sin nature. Romans 3:23 tells us that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? You should be able to tell me. The glory of God is absolute righteousness. The glory of God is what Jesus Christ said. Every time I have occasion to speak before a group of people, where I suspect that there may be some who are not believers, I like to slip in the phrase, when talking about the issue of heaven, that you have to be as good as Jesus Christ to go to heaven. It's a lot of fun because the eyes open, the pupils dilate, and some people's eyes go one way, sometimes in opposite directions at the same time. It is a shock. I mean, it is a blow to the solar plexus. And they gasp to try to catch their breath because their immediate reaction is, that's crazy. Nobody can be as good as Jesus Christ. And then I take them off the hook by admitting that. But that God has made it possible for you to be in that position by imputing to you the absolute righteousness of Christ if you'll accept His death in your behalf. How simple could it be? How much easier could it be? And some people finally get saved when they realize, yes, you do have to be terribly good to go to heaven, as good as God Himself. But the only way you can be that good is for God to impute His righteousness and put you into that position. So, we're born with a disease of sin, but God Himself has made a provision for the solution. Romans 6:23 reminds us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we've already read, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us that this salvation is secured on the basis of faith. It's a grace gift. So the chasm between a holy God on the one side and a sinner on the other side is bridged by the cross of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 and 4, which we have previously looked at, gives us the specific content of the gospel. That verse you should have well in mind. Those two verses tell you that Christ died while bearing your sins, and that the genuineness of His death was demonstrated by the fact that they buried Him as a dead person, and that the reality of payment for your sin was demonstrated by His being raised again to life, which He would not have been had His death not covered your sins, had His mission not been accomplished. So consequently, that's the good news. He bore our sins. He died, having paid for those sins. He was buried as proof of death. He was raised to life as proof of our salvation. The specific content of the gospel you will find in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. That's it. Now, what do you do with the gospel? Acts 16:31 says you believe it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, do you see how confusing it is to people to be given some physical act to perform in order to be saved? To ask you to raise your hand in a service? To ask you to come forward in a service to be saved? To ask you to turn to the person next to you and ask their forgiveness for all the terrible things you've always thought of them? To tell your mother that you're sorry you didn't love her as much as you should have. and to tell your father you're sorry that you thought he was as dumb as he is, and all the other things that you can come up with to do in order to get yourself in a position where God will accept you. See, that's just a variation of Satan's old trick that he did to the Catholics and to the Mormons. Get yourself worthy, then God will accept you. But you never can get yourself worthy. You accept it, you believe it, and you do not try to add anything to it. How terrible to put people in a position where they try to prove themselves worthy, where they try to earn what can only come as a gift. Well, some people say that's too simple. The Mormons have an interesting analogy. The Mormon says, nothing in life is free. Everything of value in life you pay for, you buy. Well, that's true. That makes good sense. And therefore they say, you are mistaken to think that a valuable thing like eternal life and salvation is free without you earning it. So where do you think Mormons are going to be who are all trying hard to earn? And here's the subtlety of it. If you want to deal with somebody that has a high level of integrity, deal with a Mormon. He'll generally be honest. He's generally fair. He has a great sense of personal integrity because to him, that's the way he makes it with God. You can't say that with a lot of Christians. But if you don't accept the fact that God says, I've done the work for you, and I want you to trust my son now, that his job was well done, and I want you to trust him to take you into heaven. If you say, that's too easy, that's easy believism. Have you ever heard that? I read that again this week. These Christians who teach easy believism. Billy Graham likes to talk about easy believism. And he knows better. He knows that that's how easy it is. It is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Billy Graham likes to quote 1 John 1:12. For as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And he stops. And I've watched him on TV, seen him speaking in a big city to thousands of people in the stadium. And he said, you see, you must receive Christ to be saved, not just believe. And I go to my Bible. And sure enough, the last line is still there. And to them he gave the power of God. He gave the power to become the children of God, even to them who believe on his name. Why would he leave that out? Why would he suggest that there's something you must do? It is so hard for preachers not to contaminate the Bible, even when people by the thousands are saved under their ministry, somehow because the grace of God gets them in, because a preacher throws in misconceptions along the way. Now, if you don't think that it is God's grace way, as a gift from God, by simple believing, then here's a sobering verse for you in 1 John 5:10, which describes your attitude toward God. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. I believe in Christ the Savior. I believe that he has made the provision. And I have the witness of the Holy Spirit within me, putting me at ease and at peace. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. Now you count the number of times the word believes occurs in just that one verse as the basis upon which you are saved, and to deny that believing is to point your finger at God and say, you're conning me. Come on, what do you mean? You can't be serious, God, that just believing that Christ did it for me is all I need to be saved. I don't have to prove myself. I don't have to keep behaving myself after salvation? None of that is true. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in Him and thou shalt be saved. Here's some things we need to remember about the nature of the gospel. One is we have to be aware that the gospel message is more than words. It is something that has an enormous power. And when you utter the words of the gospel to somebody whom God the Holy Spirit has prepared to receive it and to understand it, it is like a blow to them. The words of the gospel are powerful words because the message is the message that God uses to change direction from hell to heaven. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." You notice, to whom is it the power? To the one who believes it. The message is a powerful blow to those who can believe it. It is God's power against sin. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says to us, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So remember that. When you give the word of the gospel, free grace salvation to somebody, and they say, "That doesn't make sense. It's dumb. It's foolish." You understand why they're saying that. But to those whose eyes are open to the message of salvation, to those that God wants in the family of God, they're going to understand that it is the power of God for salvation. And when the power of God through salvation works, wonderful change takes place in the life of that individual. That's when you realize the impact of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ," and remember, that's what happens. You believe the gospel, you trust in Christ as your Savior, immediately God the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ and He places you in Christ. That's why you're forever secure, because you can't ever reverse that placement. Immediately you are born again spiritually. You can never reverse a birth. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new." He is a new creation. The old things passed away. Now, the old things are not talking about your sinful life. You know better than that. Don't use this verse to tell people that if they were really Christians, they wouldn't do some of the things they're doing. Some of the bad, sinful things. This has nothing to do with conduct. This has to do, a new creature in the Greek is a new creation. This has to do with the fact that you have become a new creation in Christ. "Therefore, old things have passed away." What's passed away? The penalty of death upon you. The destiny of hell has passed away. All of the things that associate being in Adam, that's what passes away. "Behold, new things have come that are associated with being in Christ." Your destiny is different. Your outlook is different. Your capacities are different. And not the least thing is your physical structure is different. The best health in the world, the best therapy in the world for any human being is to get born again and to become a Christian. That has direct effect upon your physical structure. And the people who are not in the family of God have several points against them in their physical well-being. It is the nature of the gospel, first of all, then, that it is powerful. Secondly, it is important for us to remember so we are not intimidated by those who would put us down with our simplistic view of the gospel and how to get to heaven, that the gospel is not a man-made plan. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." The gospel which was preached by Paul is described as the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says this was not an invention of some human being. "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." That's interesting. Paul, for 3 years, where he was out there alone being taught the doctrines of grace, salvation, and the doctrines of the age of the church, none of which were found in the Old Testament. Nobody knew them. The other apostles had basic inklings upon them. It is to the Apostle Paul that the full-blown doctrines of the grace of God were revealed, and that's why he wrote so many books of the Bible recording those things. That's when he had a greater perspective on what the gospel of the grace of God means. And it is not clearly something that somebody has put together. As a matter of fact, anytime human beings put together a way of salvation, it is always based upon what? Inevitably, it is based upon human effort, proving yourself worthy. That's the first sign you have that you've got a gospel that is another gospel, Paul says. It's a gospel from Satan. The gospel that we preach is the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:9 says this about it. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. It is God who is the author. And in chapter 3, verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, we send Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker, in the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. So that clearly the gospel is designed by God the Father, transmitted by God the Son. Anytime human beings get into the act of providing a way of salvation, it always ends up under the description of Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. His end is the way of death. Let me tell you one of the ways it seems right to men. Some of you sitting here have told me that you speak to relatives. Relatives who are in a religious system that tells them that their salvation is only temporary as long as they prove themselves worthy and behave themselves, but it can be lost again. And when you tell them that it's a work of God and that it requires nothing more on the part of men, they say, well, if you're really right about that, just think how much more certain my salvation will be by all my good works. And immediately they've tied the two together in their mind. And you're looking at someone that you better be nice to while they're alive. Because when they go over to the other side, they're not going to be around you for you to be nice to again. That is a very dangerous outlook. The gospel is powerful. The author of the gospel is God Himself. Therefore, we cannot change it. And the basis of the gospel is the grace of God. Acts chapter 20 points this out in verse 24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, Paul says, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And there's the term, the gospel of the grace of God. What is that gospel? Well, it is good news that God gives us the opposite of what we deserve. That's why it's good news. Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. The law came in that the transgression might increase. God made specific laws to show us how bad we are morally. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God set forth the rules, and when the rules of what was right and wrong were set forth by God, man was seen to be horribly short. And death reigned. But when Jesus Christ got through with that problem, the teeth of death were pulled, and life eternal reigned instead. The basis of salvation, the basis of the gospel, it is the grace of God. And because it is based entirely upon God treating us in a way we don't deserve to be treated. See, grace is not only favor, undeserved favor. We usually define grace as undeserved favor. Grace is the opposite of what you deserved. It's even more than just that you didn't deserve it. It's the opposite of what you deserved. You deserved something totally different. Because it's all of God, its basis is entirely the grace of God, that's why it's secure. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, "And I give eternal life to them, to those who accept Him. They shall never perish unless they go to bad movies, unless they say bad words, unless they stay up late watching the late movies and don't go to school the next day. What are all the terrible things that you could do to lose your salvation? None. I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand," Jesus says. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than everyone. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Isn't that something? You see the image? Jesus says, "Here you are. I put you right in my hand and I close my hand around you. And then I take my hand and God the Father closes His hand around the Son." Now who's going to get in there to take you out of that secure place? Who's going to get in there to take you out of that double coverage so that you've lost your salvation? You see, when you know what the Bible says, you can see how absolutely stupid people are when they come up with their own ideas about the matter of going to heaven. The nature of the gospel is that it's powerful. The nature of the gospel is that its author is God. It's not a human invention. The nature of the gospel is that it's based upon the grace of God and therefore an act of God alone. And the final thing you should remember about the nature of the gospel is that its appeal. Everyone is urged to receive it. Everyone is told to consider it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 expresses that when Paul says, "Therefore we Christians, are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." That, folks, is your mission. I don't care whatever else you do in life, this is your mission. And you know that in military parlance, the mission comes first. Our mission is as ambassadors of the living Christ. We walk around through our day with our spiritual eyes roaming the field to see someone that God raises up for us to give a word of testimony to. And I mean that God raises up and directs you to. Do not misunderstand me. I'm not telling you to walk out of here, go to El Chico's, mill around that waiting crowd and walk up to somebody and say, "Are you going to heaven?" "No, and I don't care." "Okay, you're going to hell. How about you? Are you going to heaven?" And go out there and just bull in the china shop, knock it all over. No, I mean when God has prepared a prepared listening ear for your prepared message. That is the way God works. But His appeal is quite rightly that you should be a person who says, "I've been sent by God to appeal to you to be reconciled to Him." Reconciled means that you get on track, you get in tune, you get in sync with God's righteousness. You see, God does not have to get reconciled to us. This is the way God and man were our palms together. When man sinned, he turned his back upon God. God never turned his back upon man. We are the ones. You never say that we appeal to God to be reconciled to us. That would be quite wrong. It is that we must turn around and face Him and be reconciled to His standard. We're the ones who are off, not God. When you call time and temperature, you listen to the time that they give, and then you adjust your watch. What are you doing? You're reconciling it to the absolute standard. Now, how in the world is a sinful human being going to respond to this appeal to get reconciled to the absolute standard of God's righteousness? Only one way, through accepting Christ as Savior and the gift of absolute righteousness. It is obvious that apart from this good news message of the grace of God, there is no gospel. Its appeal is that it is a message from God. 1 Corinthians 9:16 says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." And those of you who get on track with the Lord Jesus Christ, those of you who walk with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit, in the inner circle of temporal fellowship, walking with Him because your sins are confessed, those of you who walk like that will feel a compulsion to tell the gospel. No one's going to have to shove a hand in your back and say, "Why don't you tell this person about the Lord?" You will be keeping an eye open for an opportunity, and you'll be like Paul. You'll say, "I'm not ashamed of this. This gospel is a powerful message. It's going to keep you from going over the cliff into the lake of fire. It's going to enable you to spend eternity in a much better place." Unless you tell the gospel, it cannot have an appeal. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, reminds us that when you do tell the gospel, you're telling it to a person who is spiritually blind. That's how everyone is. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." See, in another place, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Well, we can understand that. But he also says, "There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one." That's a little hard for us to accept, but that's true. There's no one by birth going to heaven, and there is no one by nature who looks for God. The only time you begin paying attention to God is when He taps you. He says, "I want you. Take the blinders off, then you see." And that should give you a deep sigh of relief. You should breathe immediately a word of enormous thanksgiving. Why you? Out of the mass of humanity, He has unveiled your eyes. Our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It is Satan who has blinded all these religions to the glory of Jesus Christ, the God-man, who has paid for their sins on Mount Calvary, and who instead, Satan gives them a gospel that has a twist to it, that instead of taking them into heaven, takes them into the lake of fire. It is important for us to understand, therefore, that human and divine righteousness are two totally different things. People reason that the two are the same, and here's what the average person thinks. He thinks that his righteousness is the same as God's righteousness. He thinks he doesn't have as much as he needs. He thinks he's got 60% righteousness. It's that 40% he doesn't have that's taking him in the lake of fire. And so he goes to God to get that other 40%. Wrong. Human righteousness, divine righteousness, totally different. All human righteousness, all human good works that an unbeliever does contribute to taking him into the lake of fire, because it all comes out of the sin nature. It comes out of the good side of the sin nature. It comes out of the altruistic side of the sin nature, but it is still evil. The more good works you do as an unbeliever, the greater will be the pile of judgment upon you. Please remember that in hell, in the lake of fire, there are various grades of suffering. The Lord was very explicit about this. Those who have the greater sins, guys like Adolf Hitler and Joe Stalin, are going to be way up at the top. But along with them are going to be a lot of politicians who are shot through with human good too. Like a Supreme Court who says it's all right to kill your unborn child. Can you imagine what those evil men will face when they get out there into eternity and face that God with the enormity of innocent blood that has been shed upon this nation by that single act when they were in a position of power and authority to impose it upon a society. It is mind-boggling. And there, what they intended as a human good is going to add to the degree of their eternal punishment in a horrendous way. So human and divine righteousness are two different things. One is not an extension of the other. Since people think they fall short of making it with God, this is why purgatory was invented, to try to make it up on the other side. Divine and human viewpoint are not the same thing. Note Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, the Jews, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." Now you cannot accuse Jews today of not having a zeal for God. But notice the next line. But not in accordance with knowledge. Not in accordance with doctrine. They do not have a zeal for God in accordance with God's point of view. For not knowing about God's righteousness, which comes as a gift, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, which comes by their own works, their human righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the divine righteousness of God. You see, in those verses, it is clear that there is a human righteousness and a divine righteousness, and the human righteousness is just not lacking all it needs. It's a different kind of righteousness. It's no good at all. It's not anything that God accepts. God does His own saving on the basis of His own righteousness. So divine righteousness is a facet of God's nature which constitutes His absolute perfection. God cannot do even the slightest wrong thing. He has never done an evil, and He never will. God cannot ignore sin. He must exercise the judgment that His character, His holiness demands. Human righteousness, on the other hand, while divine righteousness is a facet of the character of God, human righteousness is a facet of the sin nature. That's what we're trying to say. And the sin nature, on the one side, is evil. And on the other side, it is good. On the one side, you've got the kind of person who just by everything, he's an evil person. That's the thing to emphasize him. But you also have the highly moral Mormon, who's just as unsaved, who's the strong side of his sin nature dominates. So he's a very moral person. But he is not a person who has believed the gospel. Human righteousness originates in the sin nature. Therefore, it is evil. And human righteousness, the good stuff out of your sin nature, is what Isaiah 64:6 calls filthy rags. And if you want to know what that means in the Hebrew, ask me after the service. No human being is right in any degree whatsoever before God. You have nothing whatever of merit that counts with God. Romans 3:10. It is written. Here Paul quotes an Old Testament passage. There is none righteous, not even one. Verse 12, he quotes another Old Testament passage. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Now you say, that's not true. I know a lot of people who aren't Christians who do good things. You see the difference? Oh yeah, they do good, but it's human good. And human good with God is evil, and He will punish you for all eternity for your human good. That is the meaning of do-goodism when we use that term. It is a terrible thing to be guilty. Terrible thing to be guilty of do-goodism. What people call righteousness is merely human beings matching themselves up to one another. And, you know, you look around this crowd, we've got all kinds here. You want to feel good someday about yourself? Pick out one of these low-life types here and compare yourself to them, and you'll just feel splendid. How much better you are. But it's one worm above another worm. That's all. But people match themselves one to another. God says, no, you've got to match yourself up to God. absolute perfection. That's what counts with Him, and that's what you have to come up to. So Paul describes this people matching themselves against people, 2 Corinthians 10:12. Paul says, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding." This was Paul's nice way of saying without understanding. This was Paul's nice way of saying they're dumb. They compare themselves with one another, and so they think they are something. People, therefore, in this gospel that this angel proclaims from the outer atmosphere one last time to the tribulation world, is a gospel which does not save on the basis of people attaining some human righteousness standard, but by attaining the standard of absolute righteousness which only God can provide through an act of faith in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Titus 3:5. Here it is. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, human righteousness, old sin nature stuff, but according to His mercy. The word mercy refers to our misery that we need someone to help us with, our misery of being lost, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The washing of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that places us in Christ and renews us spiritually, causes us to leap to spiritual life. That is the good news of the gospel of the grace of God. And that is the news that we proclaim.